that as well, because we'll be looking at a couple of other things. And then mention the handouts, which you can make use of, make notes, and take away and think about. It's a bit bigger than usual today. How should we view our money and our possessions? Are they completely ours to do with as we wish? Or is it a bit more complicated than that? Another question, how should we view the poor and the vulnerable? There's a massive questions, but actually they're often questions we don't stop to think about. We form opinions at some point in our lives and then we sort of just carry on without really stopping to reconsider. And they're not just personal questions, in many ways they form the biggest divide in politics. Certainly they did during the 20th century, although things have changed a bit now. So to generalise, those leaning to the right often think people should have more freedom, less constraints, but sometimes think that they can be less concerned for the poor and the vulnerable. Whereas those on the left often prioritise community and helping the vulnerable, with a focus on the state being responsible for that. And I'm not just talking about Labour and the Conservatives, actually all the parties are somewhere in that. Who's right? Or is there another way altogether? We've just started a series thinking about justice, which is a massive issue in our culture at the moment. And last week we saw that our starting point as we think about this, our main authority has to be the Bible, where we know God speaks and is sufficient, and which is sufficient for the servant of God to do every good work. And justice is a massive issue in the Bible. We worship the God of justice who requires justice of us. We said our theme verse for the series is Micah chapter 6 verse 8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to think about different aspects of what biblical justice looks like. And today we're thinking about issues of material justice. And in particular, what the Bible has to say about justice, wealth, and generosity. And as I said last week, I'm very aware that I'm a real novice in this area, the learner. And I'm also aware that Christians have strong disagreements over these issues. So I pray that anything I say that's not from God will be forgotten. And above all, I pray that all of us will be led to think again about these matters of justice, wealth, and generosity. Our starting point is the Old Testament law. And it's worth asking up front, why? Why are we starting there? Matthew 5, I'm sure you're aware of it, you may be aware of it. Chapter 5, verse 17 says, Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Matthew 5, 17. So the law is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the King, the Messiah that the Old Testament looked forward to. He's the supreme sacrifice for our sins that the priests and the sacrificial system looked forward to. He alone perfectly obeyed God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, and so on. And the law's addressed to the nation of Israel as a political entity no longer apply. That's why, for example, we can eat seafood and bacon. The food laws have been brought to an end. Personally, I'm more excited about the bacon than the seafood, but you might disagree with me on that. But as Christians, we're not obliged to obey the Old Testament law in that way. But those were real laws for a real society in history. And we can say more than that. This was God's law for God's society, the nation of Israel, his treasured possession, chosen to be a witness to the world of his good ways. So we should be able to learn principles from the Old Testament. As one person writes, because God intended Israel's law to give light to the nations, we should expect its principles to find application in all cultures. We're going to look at two passages in particular, drawing out three main principles concerning wealth and generosity. And the first one is in Leviticus chapter 25. If you've got a Bible, do turn, if you'd like to page 128. Page 128. And I'll read from verse 8. Count seven Sabbath years, seven times seven, so that the seven Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then sound a trumpet everywhere on the 10th day of the seventh month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. When they entered the land, God's people were given land to look after, to tend, to harvest the blessing of the land. And unlike the surrounding nations, which often gave most of the land to the king and to the ruling aristocrats, the land was apportioned among all families so they had what they needed. And by the way, this giving of land privately is a recognition that private property is appropriate, contrary to what some people have said in the last 150 years. Over the coming years, inevitably some families would get into financial difficulty and have to sell some of their land. But built into the law was this principle of jubilee. Every 50 years, all the land that had been sold on was passed back, given back to the families who'd originally owned it. But what do we learn from this? Well, the first principle is that we're stewards, not owners, of wealth. We've already said private property is appropriate, that's assumed throughout the Bible. But the Bible never sees us as owners of wealth and property, we are stewards. God is the ultimate owner of all our wealth. And we see in verse 23 of this chapter in Leviticus, the land must not be sold permanently, the Lord says, because the land is mine. God owns the land, we are stewards. We don't have complete rights over the wealth that's been entrusted to us. We are answerable to the ultimate owner, God. And the law of the Jubilee illustrates this more than anything else, I think. Just imagine an entrepreneur in ancient Israel, a property mogul, doing deals, accumulating land left, right, and centre. If that happens today, there's nothing to stop them. They can keep building and building and building their empire. But in ancient Israel, every 50 years, it all went back to its original owner. What a great way of stopping that excessive accumulation that we see today. Well, on to the second passage, Deuteronomy, that John read out to us. Do have that in front of you. And this is the principle of gleaning. But starting with verses 17 and 18, do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That's why I command you to do this. Why do you think Moses mentions the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow? Any ideas? That's a genuine question. Thank you. The most vulnerable in society. Today we might add the unemployed, the unborn child. And the main message in these verses is do not deprive those people of justice. The word used for justice is mishpat, and as we saw last week, that means more than just a courtroom with a judge. It includes that, but more than that, it relates to the whole process of bringing about what is right and good. And for the vulnerable and the poor, this includes what today we might call rights. The one scholar says this about these verses. It says Mishpat extends to the whole of this section. The rules that follow are a matter of rights, not charity. We might say, give the vulnerable what is due to them. There's one example of what this looks like in verse 17. Do not take the cloak of a widow as a pledge. We read earlier in the chapter, that is because her cloak is a basic necessity of life. She needs it to survive. So she has a right to have it. And then in verse 19 to 21, we're given a longer example. And this is about what's been called gleaning. So when you're harvesting in your fields and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. So the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And then the same for olives, beating olives, and the same for harvesting grapes. The picture of the landowner, or should I say the steward of the land, harvesting. And in an agricultural economy, this is the most important event of the year. In modern terms, it's like the combination of your sort of monthly wage packet, and maybe all of them rolled into one, and getting to the end of the line in Morrison's and getting your food and carrying it off. And the natural instinct is to get every last ounce of grain or olives or grapes. But no, God says, harvest it once. Don't go back to harvest again. Leave what remains for the vulnerable, the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow. Why? That the Lord may bless you. In other words, it's the right thing to do. The right thing to do because it's their right. It's what is due to them. So here's the second principle. Again, on the handout. Got 2 minutes of paper here. Over the page. So thinking about my wealth, my property, my means of production, I have first rights, but the vulnerable and needy also have rights. We've already seen, haven't we, that we're not the owners of our property, our wealth, we're simply stewards. And what we're saying is that God has built into stewardship that, yes, I have first rights, but the vulnerable also have rights. One person says this, gleaning rights are not voluntary acts of charity of the rich towards the poor. They are the poor's right to livelihood. We get a similar effect with the laws about the tithe, which we talked about earlier in the year, where every third year there was a tithe for the poor. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 14. But there's also another principle we can draw from this passage, and that is the motivation. In verses 18 and 22, God tells his people why they should treat the vulnerable in this way. So verse 18, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. In other words, you've been there. You were vulnerable too once. You were slaves, you were fatherless, you were foreigners. You were vulnerable and I rescued you. I lifted you up, I provided. In other words, he's saying, treat the vulnerable as I treated you. Well, putting those principles together, people are entitled to private property, that's a good thing. But we hold our property, our wealth, as stewards, not owners. God is the ultimate owner. And we have first right to the use of it, but others also have rights, particularly the most vulnerable. As one person puts it, others have a claim on my wealth, so I must give generously. And we're to do this because we ourselves have been rescued. We know what it is to be poor and vulnerable. Well, on the handout, I've compared this view with a couple of other views that you might call the extreme left and the extreme right-wing views. And I won't go through that now, you can read it later. But what you'll notice is that what we've seen from the Bible subverts both views. it shows that both views have weaknesses and that actually there is a better way. And as we saw last week, the ultimate problem with both views is that God has been taken out of the picture. So Tim Keller writes this, it's on the handout, that both of those views, long words, keep the obligation to share with the needy on the horizontal level. On the left, money belongs to the state, and distribution to the needy is involuntary, it's forced. On the right, money is yours alone, and any giving is voluntary and optional. But the biblical teaching makes the primary dimension the vertical, the relationship to God. Your money is your own, no one was confiscated from you, yet you have moral obligations to God and your neighbour to use your money unselfishly and with generosity to love others with it. Well, as we've seen, the law and the prophets are fulfilled by Christ. So we must always ask, how does the coming of Christ impact on what we see in the Old Testament? Does the teaching change in any way? One major difference is that Jesus and the New Testament writers are speaking into a context where they don't set the rules anymore. They're under the rule of Rome. But the New Testament, and particularly Luke's Gospel, continue to encourage a radical generosity towards the poor and the vulnerable. We're just going to spend a couple of minutes looking at some of the things that the New Testament emphasizes. So first, Jesus helps us think about wealth in this life in a different way. He often talks about wealth as a spiritual disadvantage. Remember that verse? It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And presumably this is because many who are wealthy feel that they don't need God. They've got everything. But linked to that, the New Testament holds out eternity as the place to store up our wealth, our treasure. As we see in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, those who in this life are poor but know God are better off than those who in this life are rich but don't know God and end up in hell. So earthly wealth isn't a thing to be desired above all else. And where there are wealthy people in the New Testament, and I've been struck by this as I've been reading this week, where there are wealthy people in the New Testament, and relative to the rest of the world, we're all wealthy, we find that Christian discipleship involves radical generosity. So listen to this quote on the handout. What never appears in the Gospels are well-to-do followers of Jesus who are not generous in almsgiving and in divesting themselves of surplus wealth for the sake of those in need. Think of Zacchaeus giving away half his wealth to the poor when he becomes a Christian. And what's the motivation for this kind of behaviour in the New Testament? Well, it's even greater than for God's Old Testament people, because God hasn't just rescued us from physical slavery in Egypt. In Jesus, God has rescued us from spiritual slavery to sin and death. Through faith in Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection, he's given us eternal rescue, eternal life. He's given us the whole world as our future inheritance. But how much more should we be concerned for the vulnerable, both physically and spiritually? Well, we've covered a lot of ground, and if you're in a life group, the good news is that groups are going to be thinking about these things this week, so there's lots more time to reflect on it. But how do we apply these three principles in our culture today? Micah 6:8 again. We are to act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. How can we do that today? Well, one of the massive differences between both the Old Testament and the New Testament period and Britain in 2021, it is that today the state has a massive role in providing for the vulnerable, the poor, the unemployed, the elderly, and so on. And we could talk all day about whether that's a good thing, and you might like to talk about it in life groups. But one of the big disadvantages of such a big state is that we're tempted to forget about our own responsibilities towards the vulnerable. We very easily think, oh, that's the state's job. They're responsible for benefits, for social care, as we've been hearing this week, and so on. And it also takes away the personal aspect. No longer a small community helping each other, it's someone over there helping people because it's their job. So if you happen to end up in politics and you want to put these principles in practice when making laws, then great, go for it. But for the rest of us, what should we do? Well, first, it goes without saying that whatever we think of the size of the state, we should pay our taxes. And yes, even the extra 1% on national insurance, or whatever it is, because we're told to in Romans chapter 13. Second, we all have the opportunity to influence the government, the choice of the government, every 5 years when we vote. And as we've seen, neither left wing nor right wing has a monopoly on the truth, because they're both built on human ideas rather than God's word. When you're voting, ask which of the parties is most seeking to live out the Bible's principles. Third, don't assume that all the vulnerable are being looked after by the state, and the pandemic has really revealed that, hasn't it? And so, seeing our wealth as belonging to God and the poor and vulnerable having rights over it, how can we share with those in need? Who is the poor or vulnerable neighbour God has brought across our path? Who's the poor or vulnerable person in the church family who needs help? And in terms of the community, an obvious example at the moment is the West Hull Food Bank and the great work that they're doing. It's great to see all the food out at the entrance. Fourth, if you're in business or the workplace and you have some degree of influence, how can your business or workplace put this cleaning principle into practice? And of course, in all these things, we need wisdom. The answer won't be the same for each individual, it won't be the same for each business. We need to pray and to ask God to help us to see what it might look like. And then finally, remember the cross and eternity. There is a day of perfect justice coming when Christ returns. Sadly, until that day, there will always be injustice. But people's greatest need now, their greatest need, is to hear about Jesus. So as we give to the poor what is due to them, let's make sure we also share the good news about Jesus. There's some questions at the end of the handout to think about, and some things you can follow up on if you want to take it further. I want to just pause for a moment, maybe pick something you want to reflect on in the week ahead, or talk about in life group, and then I'll lead us in a prayer.